Good morning. As mission teams to Batam and Cambodia have returned to Hope Church, I think it's appropriate that I preach on missions today. So today's sermon title is The Lord Jesus Sends a Missions Team. And it's taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. Hope Church became directly involved in an overseas missions in June 2000, when a small team of four, led by Pastor Key, was dispatched to Cambodia. Apart from a hiatus from 2008 to 2017, our church sent teams regularly and frequently. Up to date, we have sent teams to Cambodia, Indonesia, Kenya, and the Philippines. This did not include the many mission trips made by our own pastor. At one stage, we could say that at least 25% of the worshippers had been on an overseas missions trip. Sadly, that percentage has dwindled and the enthusiasm we once had is not present anymore. Only a few weeks ago, a mission team of 12 went to Batam and 7 went to Phnom Penh. And we thank God for His help, guidance and protection, and for the prayers, encouragement and monetary contributions by hopefuls to the teams. Missions, whether local or overseas, is important to our church. In fact, to any Bible-believing church. Why? This is because the Lord Jesus commanded it in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Lord gave this, the Great Commission, just before He ascended into heaven. As the Lord has commanded it, as believers, we are to obey it. It is therefore imperative for our church to obey it. However, before His death, He had also sent His disciples on missions on two occasions. The first time was recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and in the Gospels of Matthew chapter 10 and 14, and Mark chapter 6, when He appointed and sent His chosen 12 disciples. The second time was recorded in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20, our sermon text today. Today's message is concerned with the second, which gives an account of the sending of a missions team of 70 disciples. Only Luke gives an account of the ministry of the 70. These 70 disciples were accompanying the Lord when He commissioned them for this missions trip. It was a temporary assignment. They were sent in pairs, as in verse 1, 35 teams. They were not named, and they remained anonymous. Only God knows them and their names. The Lord sent them in verse 1, before His face, into every city and place, whither He Himself would come. They were sent to places where the Lord would later go, and to prepare the people to receive the Lord's gospel. These 70 disciples were the pioneers, taking the gospel to the world. And they must be excited, and they were eager to do what the Lord had asked them to do. Initially, some may have felt that they were not ready and not articulate. That is, slow of speech and of a slow tongue, as in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Just like Moses when God first called him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. They probably recalled what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And the Lord said unto him, Who had made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Amen. Some may feel that they were inexperienced and not ready. They were reminded of God's answers to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Amen. Although somewhat excited, all these reactions were what went through our thoughts when we were asked to go for missions assignments overseas. I remember the first mission trip. Everybody warned us about the dangers of Cambodia. I'm still here. Reminded of what God had said to Moses and Jeremiah, these 70 disciples went as commanded by the Lord Jesus. For this message, I would like to consider the following main points. Firstly, the Lord Jesus prepares the 70 disciples, verses 2 to the first part of verse 9. Secondly, the Lord Jesus instructs the 70 disciples in the second part of verse 9 to verse 16. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus warns the 70 disciples from verses 17 to 20 to 19. And the final point is the Lord Jesus reminds the 70 disciples. Let us begin with the first main point. The Lord Jesus prepares the 70 disciples. The first thing that the Lord prepares them is to teach the importance of preparatory and intercessory prayers in verse 2. The Lord Jesus reveals to his 70 disciples the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. There is a large number of God's people called the harvest out in the villages, towns and cities who need to hear the gospel because they look forward to the Messiah and are prepared to receive God's message. The laborers are God's messengers, and there are very few. There are so few preachers and teachers of the word. Even today, there are not many pastors, evangelists, missionaries, preachers, and church workers that are needed to preach the gospel. So the Lord Jesus asked the 70 to pray. Verse 2, the second part of verse 2 reads, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Amen. God is the proprietor of the harvest, and only he who can send people to gather it. The 70 are to pray to God for God to send his messengers to spread the good news. If the Lord asks them to pray, then prayer must be extremely important. In fact, prayer is always the best way to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus. Every believer can pray. Not all believers, however, have the monetary resources to give to the missions, to go to the missions, or possess the intellectual gifts and capabilities to go to the missions field. But every believer can pray regularly for the success and fruitfulness of the gospel. James chapter 5 verse 16 reminds us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen. This effectual fervent prayer has been answered in many instances. These have been recorded in the Word of God, as well as experienced by many missionaries, including us. When the whole church prays for missions, God will answer. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it, quoting, prayer is a slender nerve that moveth the muscle of the omnipotence, unquote. He also said that prayer meeting was the engine room of the church. What do we learn from this? The whole church must pray whenever individuals and teams go to the missions field overseas or even in our local area. And there must be preparatory and intercessory prayers before and during the duration of the missions for a successful and fruitful outcome. We must also pray for those whom we are serving with there and for those who are to receive the gospel. Even after the missions team has returned, we must continue to pray without ceasing, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. We pray for believers there and for our church to be obedient to the Great Commission. After mentioning the necessity of prayers, the Lord Jesus warns the 70 disciples the risky nature of their work. The Lord says in verse 3, "Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." He says, "Go and do your work, but behold, look and observe that I send you forth as lambs among wolves." These 70 disciples are warned that there will be dangers and trials within their work. They will be sent as lambs, that is, quoting from John Gill, as harmless, innocent, profitable, and defenseless creatures among spiteful, malicious, cunning, and cruel men, unquote. The Lord is honest and upfront. There is no hidden agenda, no promises of smooth things, nor of definite success. The disciples are informed of the risk. They will be disliked, hated, ill-treated, and persecuted. They may even be imprisoned or killed. Christ's warning is fulfilled by the many accounts of persecutions suffered by the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles and in the history of the Christian church from the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. What about us? When we go to missions, no one says that everything will be easy and fine. Team members may face adversities, problems with food, hygiene, weather and diseases, and on a few occasions, some form of intimidation, rejection, and persecution. Thank God, none of us have faced persecution. Resistance and rejection, yes, but no persecution. Suffering after the mission trip, yes, like me. After warning the disciples about the potential hazard in their work, the Lord charges the 70 disciples to be devoted enthusiastically to their work in verse 4. The Lord charges them in verse 4, "Carry neither purse nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way." What does the Lord mean by "carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes" in verse 4a? It means the disciples are not to show any appearance of covetousness, inordinate love of money and luxury. They are to bring only the essentials with them. They are not on a vocation. We must remember that letter the Lord at the end of his ministry said to his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Amen. The Lord teaches these disciples and us not to permit the undue care of money and excessive attention to life's luxuries to affect negatively the gospel work or to cause them to fall into temptation. The Lord also tells them to salute no man by the way in Luke chapter 10 verse 4b. This sounds rather rude, really. Why does our Lord tell them to salute no man by the way? They are to show that they are on an urgent business and have no time to waste. That means they are to avoid wasting time on empty and wasteful talk, useless compliments and conventional courtesies when they meet people. Then the Apostle Peter commands us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, to be courteous. Even the Apostle Paul uses salutations. You see, Peter and Paul greet without long-winded and time wasting, useless compliments and courtesies. What the Lord is trying to teach us, especially those who are in the pastoral and teaching ministries, is this. We should not permit the world to waste our time and thoughts, and thereby hindering our gospel work. They must show the secular world that they have no time for idle and garrulous talk, obsession with wealth and luxuries of life. Be courteous, yes, but we must not make an idol of our life and indulge in continuous feasting, visiting, idle talk as if there were no tomorrow, no death or judgment or life after death. We must realize that we are only pilgrims in this world and that we seek a country far beyond the grave. Be like Nehemiah, who says in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I lift it and come down to you? Amen. We are to focus on the Lord and His work and not be cumbered by things of this world. Next, the Lord Jesus charges the disciples to be simple and contented. Luke chapter 10, verses 5 to 9. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, he shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive ye, you receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Amen. The first thing they must do is to greet the occupants of the house in verse 5. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. Peace be to this house is actually a common Jewish form of greeting to wish the inhabitants all happiness and prosperity, whether temporal, spiritual, or eternal. In verse 6a, the Lord says to them, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. Quoting from J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop of the 19th century, the expression therefore means, if a worthy person or one deserving your good wishes be there, your peace shall rest upon it. Unquote. The salutation will be gratefully received. They will then be invited into the home and appreciated by the inhabitants. And in verse 6b, if not, he shall turn to you again. What to do if the Son of Peace is not there? Quoting from John Gill, a Bible scholar, if there are no sons of peace, no elect persons there, your salutation or wish of peace and prosperity to the family will be despised and rejected, and will return to you without any good effect upon them. Unquote. Luke chapter 7, verses 9 to verse 9a. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein. In that house, where the Son of Peace is, they are to remain eating and drinking such things as they give. They are to kindly receive and use what is provided. The Lord also says in verse 7b, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Whatever they eat or drink is their due. John Gill comments, your diet is a debt and not a gratuity. Honor is due for them. In addition, they are to go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. The Lord asked them not to complain or be nitpicky and unsatisfied with their food, lodging, and entertainment. They are to be contented with whatever is given. There are important implications here. All believers, including ministers and missionaries, are to be careful not to be identified with the secular world. They must be simple and be contented and not thinking too much and complaining of food and accommodation provided. When a messenger earns a reputation for a love for fine food, especially seafood and drinking, entertainment, partying and luxuries, his ministries will be in tatters. They will embarrass themselves and their sending churches. J.C. Ryle, a quote from him: "We must strive to live like men whose first thoughts are about the immortal soul. We must endeavor to pass through the world like men who are not yet home and are not overmuch troubled about the fare they meet on the road and at the inn." Unquote. Not what Quesnel says. Quoting: "If a missionary, a pastor, or a preacher do not show a great indifference towards everything which relates to bodily wants, he will never be able to, not be able much to advance the work of God." Unquote. Let us go back to verse 7c again. "Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." This verse is also directed to lay missionaries, like with our church missions teams. The locals there will receive these missionaries and provide them with food and sometimes even lodging in their humble homes. The food and the lodging offered may not be up to a high standard. The food may be unhygienic to some. Even though they are not of a high standard, they are to be accepted with thanksgiving to God and to the providers, and to be accepted without any complaints. The Lord also says to them, "And heal the sick that are therein." While these disciples are in the house, if any in their house are sick, they are to heal the sick. Missions is not just about preaching God's word, fellowship with believers, but also to pray for the sick for healing. We have sent medical and dental missions in the past, and we hope to do so in the future. When we go in our missions assignment, we must heed the Lord's words. We must be contented with whatever food, lodging, and entertainment that are provided. We must not complain and be fickle about things. While we are there, if any are sick, pray for healing for them, and if able to, provide them with medical treatment. After preparing the disciples for this mission's work, then the Lord instructs the seven disciples from verses 9b to 16. Luke chapter 10, verses 9b to 16. "And say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you, but into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Verse 14. "But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." Verse 16. "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Amen. Firstly, the Lord commissions the disciples to preach a simple message. the 70 disciples are to proclaim in verse 9b, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. We cannot believe that the disciples are asked to say only these words, you know, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you, and keep on repeating to these occupants. Their message must include the coming Messiah, his kingdom, the salvation message, the ministry and works, informing them that the Lord will be coming their way and that they are preparing for him. Such an announcement would have caused excitement and inquiry. The people they preached to would ask questions, and the disciples would answer them. The message is to be simple and understandable. J.C. Ryle, I quote, "It is a certain fact that deep reasoning and elaborate arguments are not the weapons by which God is generally pleased to convert souls. Simple, plain statements, boldly and solemnly made, and made in such a manner that they are evidently felt and believed by him who makes them, seem to have the most effect on hearts and consciences." Unquote. When we go out to the missions field, there's no need for us to be anxious about defending, proving, demonstrating, and reasoning about the gospel. All we need to do is to present a simple, understanding, and warm statements of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. We plant or water the seeds of truth in their hearts. The Holy Spirit will quicken them in God's own time. Then the Lord informs them of great sin by those who rejected the gospel. When these disciples enter any city that received them not, and the gospel is rejected, the Lord teaches them how to respond and what they are to do. They are to, in verse 10, "Go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Amen. This wiping off the dust is for testimony against them, that they had come, the disciples had come, and were with them, and a record of their rejection. They are to say, "Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." This means the disciples have come to their doors to preach the gospel news and have informed them that God's kingdom is at hand, and they have rejected it. They have despised it. They are warned. The Lord declares in verses 12 to 15, "But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted in heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." Amen. Any city that rejects God's messenger and the gospel will be judged and punished worse than what had happened to Sodom, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. The Lord says that those people whom he had preached to and performed miracles in the Galilean cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had not repented, and their guilt was greater than that of Tyre and Sidon. If the same message were preached to the people there in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented immediately. Even Capernaum shall be thrust down to hell. There are some important take-home messages from what the Lord had said. The Lord teaches that all will be judged, am I quoting from us, J.C. Ryle, according to their spiritual light. Those who have enjoyed most religious privileges, most will be required of them, unquote. The Lord reveals the stubbornness and unbelief of the human heart. It is possible to hear Christ preaching and to see his miracles and yet not be converted, just like in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Many heard the gospel, very few believe. Most importantly, the Lord teaches that the individual is responsible for the state of his own soul and is guilty and blameworthy in God's sight. When God as judge condemns this individual, it will be just. Let us remember and beware of unbelief. Just by doing nothing when the gospel is preached to us, we will find ourselves in hell. Just to reject the gospel of eternal life will ruin our soul. This was what would happen to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and the millions who rejected the gospel. Many Chorazin, Bethsaidas, and Capernaums will end in hell. Next, we note the honor that the Lord Jesus bestows upon his faithful ministers. Let us read verse 16 together. He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Amen. Here, the Lord addresses the 70 disciples and not the 12. The Lord teaches that faithful ministers of the gospel are to be treated as his messengers and ambassadors to a sinful and unbelieving world and are therefore, as J.C.R. puts it, quoting, worthy of honor and respect for their master's sake, unquote. Those who despise his disciples are not despising them, but the master who sends them. Those who despise and reject them and the message they believe are rejecting God himself. There are some people who regard the pastors or even the elders, deacons, and deaconesses' position with extremely high veneration to the point of idolatrous and superstitious reverence. Then on the other hand, on the other extreme, there are others who regard it with contempt and ignorance. Both extremes are wrong and dangerous. The pastor, preacher, or any church leader who is faithful and reveals the whole counsel of God without holding back and without fear is one whose words must not be taken lightly. This is because he is God's messenger, a bearer of good tidings, doing the king's business. The pastor, preacher, or church leader who is unfaithful to God's word or adulterates the message or delivers a message with error deserves no respect of the people. To a faithful pastor, quoting from J.C. Rao, the words of our Lord will prove strictly applicable. The rich may trample on him, the wicked may hate him, the pleasure lover may be annoyed at him, the covetous may be vexed by him, but he may take comfort daily in his master's words. He who despises you despiseth me. The last day will prove that these words were not spoken in vain, unquote. After the Lord has commissioned them to preach a simple, easy-to-understand message, warns them of the consequences of those rejecting the gospel, and reminding them how he honors faithful preachers, they go, the 70 disciples go, to preach God's word in pairs, in every city and place whither he would visit. The 70 disciples then return from their missions, and the Lord warns them. And this is our third point. The Lord warns the 70 disciples. Let us read chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 19 together. And the 70 return again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Amen. We learn from this passage, firstly, how ready believers are to be proud with success. After coming back from the missionary trip, these 70 disciples must have exciting stories to share with each other and the Lord. They were in verse 17, part A, in joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. You can't blame them, you know. I mean, we also get excited when we come back. There, the disciples were satisfied that their missionary work was a great success. They were puffed up that they could, verse 17b, subject the devils through the name of the Lord. They're basically saying, Lord, look, even the devils are under our control by using our Lord's name. Then the Lord celebrated their joy by making an interesting remark in verses 18 and 19. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The Lord sees Satan being put out by the powerful works of his disciples. The Lord's authority and power have allowed them to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt them. Serpents and scorpions are biblical symbols of evil. They have power over them, and nothing can hurt them. Indeed, it is proper joy. At the same time, these words are meant to be a warning. As God, he could read the hearts of these young and immature missionaries. He could see that these disciples are puffed up by the success of their first missionary trip. The Lord warns them of their undue joy and their undue pride. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. There are lessons from this. For all faithful laborers of the gospel, short or long term, success is what we desire. They all want Satan's kingdom destroyed. They all want the people to receive the Lord. However, success can lead to danger. Few people are like Samson, who could kill a lion without telling anyone, as in Judges chapter 14, verse 6. As Christ's laborers, we must pray for humility, and especially in times of peace and success. I'm giving a quote from J.C. Ryle, quoting, "When everything around us seems to prosper, and all our plans work well, when family trials and sicknesses are kept from us, and the course of our worldly affairs runs smooth, when our daily crosses are light, and all within and without are like a morning without clouds, then is the time when our souls are in danger. Then is the time when we have need to be doubly watchful over our own hearts. Then is the time when seeds of evil are sown within us by the devil, which may one day astound as by their growth and strength." Unquote. R. Ken Hughes comments, quoting, "We must keep the joy of ministerial gifts, power, and success in right perspective, because they can easily foster pride. Virtually any person who is blessed with a spiritual gift, whether preaching or evangelism or pastoral counseling, and has had a long success at it, can begin to think it is because of some innate superiority." Unquote. When we are in the midst of our success in the gospel work, let us pray to God, "Lord, help us to be humble." After warning the disciples about the danger of pride, the Lord Jesus reminds them of the superiority of saving grace. So we come to the last main point. The Lord Jesus reminds the 70 disciples. Note what the Lord says to these 70 disciples in verse 20. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Amen. What does the Lord mean by those words? These 70 disciples rejoice because, in verse 17, the spirits are subject unto them, and they have the authority and power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, in verse 19. But the Lord added, "But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Those words are a reminder to these joyous disciples that it is far more important to have saving grace than to have gifts and power of working miracles. The possession of superior gifts does not mean spiritual superiority. While it is actually an honor and a privilege to have demons under their control and to exercise them, there is a greater privilege. That is, to be forgiven of sins and become members of God's kingdom, and to have their names registered in the book of eternal life. All those gifts and the power to perform miracles are inferior to saving grace. Believers desire to have this gift. There is a vast difference between grace and gifts. Gifts, such as performing miracles, preaching and teaching, possessing mental resilience, excellent memory, ability to give great speeches, messages, and in debates and reasoning, are overrated by those who possess them, and overly venerated by those who do not have them. We ignore the fact that gifts without grace saves no one soul. In fact, such a scenario is a representation of Satan. Grace, on the other hand, is an eternal inheritance. The one who has gifts without grace is dead in sins. The one who has grace and no gift is alive to God. As believers of the Lord Jesus, let grace be our main possession. To have a postgraduate degree, theology degree, excellent knowledge of Christian doctrines, able to preach powerfully and teach God's word clearly, excellent debater, good experience, socially adaptable, superior intelligence, even prayers very beautifully in public, and even good recourse, and to talk smoothly are all good to possess. But without grace, they will not deliver us from hell. Let me tell you a true story. A brother met and greeted a principal of a Bible college where he had graduated many years before in a public library. This brother became a pastor of another church not recognized by this college, but nonetheless Bible-believing. Incidentally, both of them were classmates in the same college in their undergraduate days. The principal did not acknowledge this pastor. Instead, he turned his head away from him. With all the tertiary theological degrees, including a PhD and a gifted preacher, where is grace from this principal? R. Ken Hughes, quote, "Giftedness and success in the Lord's work are not necessarily the signs of true grace," unquote. The betrayer of the Lord, Judas Iscariot, was one of the 12 apostles, and he preached the gospel. But in John chapter 17, verse 12, he was described as the son of perdition. He preached the gospel, and he was the son of perdition. Even the Lord Jesus gives us a warning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, which we have heard many times from this pulpit. "Not everyone that said unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Amen. There are many excellent stories of great and gifted preachers who later renounced their faith in Christ later in their life. Grace is indeed more superior than gifts and success. The Lord says to his disciples, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It is God's sovereign choice." Why do the disciples rejoice? Firstly, the 70 disciples are to rejoice that their names are written in heaven because they are, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Secondly, they are to rejoice that their names are written in heaven because waiting for them is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Thirdly, the disciples are to rejoice that their names are written in heaven because when they finally go home, they will see the Lord Jesus, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Finally, they are to rejoice that their names are written in heaven because one day they will be transformed, as in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So one day we'll be in heaven, we'll be like him, and we'll see him face to face. How do we get our names like these disciples written in heaven? Just like the disciples, we are to rejoice. But first, we must ensure that we are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We seek that we are really one with the Lord and that He is indwelling in us. That means we are to have the true characteristic of our faith, that is, to be like the Lord Jesus, to follow in His steps and to demonstrate, as JCR puts it, our humility and charity and faith and spiritual mindedness, that we are children of God, unquote. Without these characteristics, even with possession of abundant gifts, we are no better than a follower of Judas Iscariot. However, when we have these characteristics, we may become like the poor and despised beggar Lazarus, possessing no gifts, but whose name is written in the book of life. So, be like Lazarus and not be like Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus calls 70 disciples to go on the missions. Before he sends them, he prepares them by teaching them the importance of preparatory and intercessory prayers, warning them the hazardous nature of their work, charging them to be enthusiastic to their work and be contented and simple. Then he instructs them to prepare a simple, understandable message of the great sin committed by those who rejected the gospel, and of the honor he confers upon his faithful messengers. After instructing them, the Lord then warns them of the danger of pride over their success. Finally, the Lord reminds them to rejoice not on their gifts, but that their names are written in heaven. Grace is paramount. The passage in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20, is important to us whenever we prepare and send missions teams, whether local or overseas. Organizers of missions must use this as a guide. Any Bible-believing church must obey the Lord's Great Commission in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 to 20. It is not an option, but a necessity. May I urge all of you to consider joining a mission team in future? If you do, you will obey the Lord's command to evangelize. You will be blessed. Our church will be blessed. May God bless you. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the Great Commission, and for allowing us, in fact many of us, to have the honor and privilege to serve Thee in the missions field, local and overseas. We thank Thee that when our people go overseas to do Thy work, Thou hast been faithful and Thou art the protector and provider of the team members. Even though many of us suffered illness after our missions work, Thou hast always healed us and given us joy. We pray that through today's message, many here will consider and obey the Great Commission to go into the missions field, whether here or overseas. Lord, we would want our names written in the book of life. Help us that we may be doers of Thy word and that we may be obedient to Thee. Help us to be simple, humble, and be contented. Help us to consider others better than ourselves. We pray all this in the Lord's name. Amen.